Stuart was going to have those, but I'll get those this afternoon. Ephesians 1 is the first one before we turn over to the preaching text in Acts 25. Right, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read 11 to 23. Okay, Ephesians 1, starting verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we'll turn over to Acts in 25 as we do the last bit of chapter 25, second half of 25. Looked at the first part this morning. And we'll read in 25, starting in verse 13, down to the end of 27. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priest and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I set on the judgment seat, and it commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions about him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged according to these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer? But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write my lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." Thanks be to the Lord for his holy and powerful word unto us, his people. in Jesus Christ. Well, good afternoon. I'm glad you're here as we continue in Acts. We're, of course, in Acts 25 as we studied 1 to 12 this morning, and this afternoon we've looked at these verses 13 to 27, the second half. So we're nearing, as we know, the end of Acts, as we're in the last main section, 21 to 28, where the book, of course, ends in chapter 28. But Paul will be in Rome in the end, we know, but there is a journey Paul's taking, not a mission trip in a sense like the other three, but through this imprisonment, a couple times being in prison, while he testifies for Christ along the way before kings and those in authority. That's what Jesus had promised Paul would do, including going to Rome. And we're seeing this happen, begin to happen. And as a benefit, we're seeing powerful truths, aren't we, about how to testify for Jesus Christ. So Acts 24, we saw a couple weeks ago, Paul stands before Felix, the Roman governor at Caesarea, defending his case before the Jews that travel there with their lawyer. And it's clear that there's no evidence to go to stick against Paul. Felix could have let Paul go, that leader, but instead, he's a man of delay, of procrastination. He waits, and hoping to keep the Jews on his side, Paul ends up staying in that prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And we saw this morning, this is what Paul, as we do too, he had to grow in a spiritual discernment. And we looked at truths about that this morning. That's necessary to live a life of godly integrity so we can stand firm as witnesses for Jesus Christ. The Lord was using those things, and as he does in our life, in Paul's life, to shape him and to teach Paul to trust Christ in plenty and in want, and to be content doing all things through Christ who strengthened him. Thomas said Paul, in all likelihood, was an impatient man. We can imagine that, can't we? As we can be, right? But waiting on God's providence was something, Thomas said, that forced Paul to comply in a way that was contrary to his natural inclination. And that, of course, to a level, that's all true with all of us, isn't it? But once Paul got to Rome, there would be no neon signs there on his arrival, no welcoming party in his honor. In fact, we're going to see the journey itself would almost take Paul's life. But Paul had learned to discern God's will in the chaos, to trust God where he was, and to act out of God's wisdom in whatever the situation was in order to point people to God in Christ. So today, someone said, we might wish we had a fresh set of cards, so to speak, in our life. We don't like the choices we're in, the problems. But Paul, you see, he might not have liked his situation either, but he sought to trust the Lord and to act wisely the best he could in the situation he found himself in. And we saw that this morning as he was accused yet again, but he stood his ground, not arguing in the verses right before where we read. And, today we might pray something like this: Lord, you know, I try to make this decision and live for you. I've sought to do the best I can, but Lord, help me to know. I've tried to do that. Now confirm it by giving me peace, Lord, but if it's wrong, I pray you'll frustrate that situation that I'll know more of what your direction is. But what we're seeing here in this today is a blending of themes, it seems like, about following Christ and being his witnesses that we've already seen to a level with Paul in the recent chapters in Acts. Paul's modeled truths about discerning God's will already, hasn't he? And we're looking now recently at how he was an example of being a godly witness with godly integrity. We're seeing that from different angles in these different situations. Paul stands before Felix in chapter 24, Festus in 25 today, and this morning especially, and we're going to see him stand next week before King Agrippa II, one of the Herods that we see introduced today in the text. But what we saw this morning were principles about spiritual discernment that help us walk in integrity as witnesses. And this afternoon, in a way, follows along those lines. But the truths in 13 to 27 seem to add a fresh angle to this idea. Again, through the contrast between Paul, the seemingly insignificant man then, right, accused on trial, in chains, between Paul, who's in prison, accused by his own people, the Jews, between Paul, who seemed weak, but yet stood with Christ and lived faithfully before God in good conscience, and Paul between in contrast to these other leaders that are surrounding him in all of their religion and their impressive pomp, as Luke uses that word. We'll talk about it. And oppressive power, supposed power. And that's the picture. But who is remembered today? Paul or Festus? Paul or Agrippa? Who understood what it means to live a life of faith that matters for Christ, that's built on eternal convictions and assurance? Is it Felix, who delayed, like we saw a couple weeks ago, to try to placate the Jews? Is it Festus today, who seems to act more justly at first, but then he's fickle and his motives are very suspect? Is it Agrippa II? We'll see. The whole reason Festus takes advantage of Agrippa coming there, as we see, is because he had Jewish background to a level, and a certain connection was considered partly Jewish, at least. The Herods were. And he had knowledge about Judaism, and perhaps he thought he could help me handle this religious theological problem. We'll talk about that. Yet Agrippa's life, morally, and all these prominent people we see coming in with their pomp are fleeting. 1 John 2 says it's the man or woman of God who lives in the will of God that lasts forever. That lives forever. See, Agrippa II was of course, we know, the Herodian dynasty that began a number of decades before Jesus was born, put in place by the Romans to essentially, in a way, keep the Jews in line. But this Herod today, Agrippa II, is the son of Agrippa I, who had James killed. This is Herod's uncle, or excuse me, this Herod, his great uncle, is Antipas, who was there at Jesus' trial. This Herod's great grandfather is Herod the Great, who had the babies of Bethlehem killed. It's a long line of problems. So no matter, though, how powerful or impressive or full of possession a person's life is, it doesn't matter when it's lived like this in the eyes of God. This Herodian family was riddled with sin and dysfunction. We'll talk about it. But what's interesting is that in this environment, God has Paul there to shine the light of Christ, to stand for truth, and to share the gospel with these types of people. He lived for what matters. He communicated the gospel that truly matters. And this is what matters today. It wasn't how Paul appeared to them or to the world in small stature or with problems, or the poor man in prison, the one man in prison with nothing but the clothes on his back. It was who was in him, Christ, and with him, Christ, and the message of the gospel that he carried and communicated and lived out that mattered. 13 to 27 show us in context here, Festus, see what he's doing here in context, he's rehearsing to Agrippa the case that he's just heard about Paul, what we saw this morning, and also what's happened with Felix in chapter 24. Agrippa II has come to meet his new governor in context here, come to Caesarea, as was customary. He brings his sister, Bernice, that's who this is, Bernice, Agrippa's sister, who was married twice at 12 and then 13 as a young girl, once to her uncle. The rumor, at least, and it seems right in history, is that she was living with Agrippa at this point, her brother, in an incestuous relationship. This is who Paul's witnessing to. While Agrippa is there, Festus sees the opportunity to seek out advice from Agrippa. Agrippa was knowledgeable, of course, to a level of Judaism and what the way of Christianity was about, how these religious cases might work. And also, we saw this morning, Paul has appealed as a Roman citizen, had a right to take the case further up to Caesar, to Augustus, as we read. As we'll see, as decisive, though, as Festus has been, this leader, Festus, the governor there, he's stuck in the mud in this. He doesn't know what, in a sense, how to communicate this to Caesar. He's afraid. He's seeking guidance, even though he's a decisive leader. He wants to get rid of Paul. You have to think to a level, get this off of his plate. But how to approach this has baffled him now. He's seeking help from Agrippa. Because the truth is, his value system, you think, it's off, right? Knowing how to live in conviction and really in these type of matters is lacking because he doesn't know the Lord. So Festus, we see in this, he slants the story to make himself look good, really. He leaves out details. We won't talk about all of that. But God is at work in all of this so that Agrippa's interest is piqued and he wants to meet and hear from Paul himself. We're going to see that next week when Paul shares his testimony in the morning service next week. But Festus tells him, tomorrow you will, and we hear that, of course, next week. But this week, we see the contrast again of Paul in poverty and weakness, the prisoner brought out after Agrippa and all these dignitaries, these prominent people, are paraded out at this palace in the auditorium, you have to think. And even though his kingdom is a relatively small thing, Agrippa, right, Herod, he made up for it more than enough with all of the show, with all of the pomp, with all of the glitter, with all of what he wanted to impress people with. Yet what is running through all of this, I want us to see, are the principles that are gospel-filled, God-filled. As you look at this more closely, as we think about Paul and how he was strong in Christ, he knew who he stood with, who stood with him, and what he stood for. What we learn, I think, are about the vision. Three main points we're going to look at. The vision on your outline there. The vision and victory in Christ and resulting values, which are at the heart of a Christian life that's going to have impact, that stands the test of time, and that walks in a growing contentment and courage and confidence in Jesus. So we're going to learn about the vision Jesus gives the true saint. We're going to learn about the victory at the heart of that, that Jesus makes possible through the power of the resurrection. This is what Festus, you see here, is puzzled about, but unknowingly communicates the crux of the matter, if you notice, that Paul is preaching about Jesus who died, a dead man, a certain Jesus, but Paul says is alive. Festus is unsure of this, but not Paul, of course. Paul never was. He knew his purpose. He knew it was grounded in Christ. He knew the power that's available for all those that trust in Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection. So Festus and Agrippa, we see, all these others are living for the outward show of the world that seems to be impressive. But Luke uses the word for pomp here, which is the word fantasia in Greek. We get our word fantasy from it in the English. All they're living for is an illusion. But Paul lives for that which lasts for eternity, for Christ-like values in the kingdom of heaven that we invest in and live for. We store up our treasures there, like Jesus said, giving our lives now because Christ is risen. So we know that eternal life that is truly life is secure because of the resurrection of Christ. And we don't live for the things ultimately of this world. The pride or power or possession or pomp and circumstances of this world. This is what is undergirding, I believe, Paul's courage. His life of courage and confidence and integrity. The gospel gave Paul vision and direction, a life aligned more and more with God's will. We're going to look at that. The gospel gave Paul victory through the Savior who was alive, he knew was alive. And the gospel gave Paul resulting values that are grounded in heaven. So we contrast this, don't we, with the leaders here. The people who appear religious, but they lack any real confidence and they live for show. They show off. And it's contrasted with an apostle, Paul, who's walking humbly in true faith in his Savior. So what do we learn here about living for God's vision, in Christ's victory, and for Christ's values? We're going to look at what we learn negatively, first of all, for one thing, from Festus and Agrippa, the contrast there between them. We're going to learn about what to avoid, where this lack of clarity comes from, this lack of assurance that we see in that comes from, of course. But what do we learn positively from Paul, who was not perfect, of course, but he's walking by faith, and he's learning to be content in Christ and embrace that which matters most. Thomas said the loss of dignity that accompanied this time could have embittered Paul, but it never did, it seems. It made Paul more like Christ. In fact, the next letter he would write when he gets to Rome would be the letter to the Philippians, right? That would be his most joyful letter of all. The letter of joy, the letter to the Philippians. He'd write that later on after all of this. He had learned contentment in the call of Christ and in the dark shadows even of God's providence and all the things that were happening. He was learning the embrace of his Father. What will help us? Number one, look at 13 to 16. Gospel promises. The importance of vision. The first V here. The application is that we align with God's will and that we anticipate that. And the first aim we can see in application, I think, we glean in these verses that helps us to live for what matters in Christ as we see a contrast between the fullness of the gospel in Paul and the Christ in Paul and the emptiness of those in empty religion and in the world that we see in these leaders. We can glean it here in 13 to 16. Bruce said Jewish unrest in Caesarea during Paul's imprisonment had led to civil disobedience, just in context here, resulting in a trial in Rome. So, between Felix and Festus, this is what had happened. Felix kept Paul in prison during all of that unrest, and he didn't want to add fuel to the fire of the Jewish unrest. But eventually, Felix, the leader before Festus, he gets summoned to Rome and knocked out of his position. But had it not been for Felix's brother Paulus, a friend of Nero in Nero's court, Felix might well have died. But here's the key with all of this. With Felix, with Festus, as I said this morning, history's records show no more of these men, essentially, whereas the one whose impact lasted is this prisoner, Paul, continued to prove powerful and influential to this day. 2 millennia or more later, the man who waited for God to work out his plan, Paul, is the one God used. And he received the blessing. Not those trying to climb the ladder of success or the ladder of politics. It was no different with Agrippa II here, if you look and think about him, of this Herodian dynasty. Agrippa too had Jewish connections, of course, considered partly Jew. But came there on this trip to meet his new governor, Felix. He's there with his sister Bernice, as I said, who may have very likely been in an incestuous relationship with her. But after Agrippa and Bernice are there a few days, Festus talks about Paul's case. He's describing what happened. Why? Because, again, this is a good opportunity to get his opinion on what happened, how to handle this, taking it further to Rome, to Caesar. The Jews, he said, accused Paul of all of this. That he's gone against the law and the temple and even Rome, but all he can see, and Felix too, from what he's recently heard from them and Paul, it's all over this belief and Christians' belief of the way about a man named Jesus. That's what he's going to say. That's what he's essentially saying here. It's about the one Paul said died but rose, is alive. The contrast is Paul in prison on trial, but clearly knowing where he stands. Paul knows God's vision, even though the detours, the delays are real. Paul knows Christ is with him, where he stands with Christ, what his calling is. Festus, on the other hand, seemingly so sure of himself and his decisions, is now at a loss. He sees this as an important chance to get advice from someone he thinks understands these matters, Agrippa, at least from a perspective of Judaism. So he wants to talk to the king. But think about what Festus says, rehearsing about the case of Paul in verse 14. Festus says, I think in my translation, I'm in a mess left by my predecessor, Felix, who's left Paul a prisoner in the Caesarean prison these 2 years. Now all these Jews have come and, or when I went to Jerusalem, they informed me they're ready to bring everything but the kitchen sink against Paul. I mean, they want to bring it all against him. They want him condemned, but there's nothing in this to where that should happen. They're wanting a judgment against Paul, but Felix nor I, Festus, see it. But the focus I want us to see is of this prisoner whom God is protecting, God is working through Paul, God is using in Christ, who stands the test of time. The point is, Festus is presenting what he did a little bit better, as I said earlier, than it really was. But the fact is, he's the one trying to figure this out. He's the one worried about it. What they're upset about. How do we figure this out? How do we take this to Rome? What am I going to say the real problem is when it goes to Caesar, to Augustus? How am I going to deal with this? What do they really have against Paul? He's the one worried. The answer is, of course, they have no proof of this because Paul's not guilty of these things. Even though that's been true for 2 years, Paul's continued to wait in prison. But it's Paul who knows where he stands, who is in Christ, who's living in a growing contentment, though I'm sure it was not easy, but a focus and an alignment for God to God's will. And the point is, as we live for the Lord and what really matters, we have to remember, like we said this morning in spiritual discernment, there's more than meets the eye to live for what lasts, to walk in faith. Only in Christ do we find contentment and purpose, no matter how difficult in this life that is at times, or how it may appear to the world around us. So accusers continue to come to Paul, right? At Paul. They wouldn't let up. But what does Romans 8 remind us? As Paul says, he knows that though they and the enemy condemn him, they accuse him, who is Christ Jesus? He's the one who died and rose. Christ has taken the condemnation away. Nothing will separate me or the believer from God's love in Jesus Christ. So you see the application of this first aim, vision. Direction and vision in our Christian lives is never, of course, in the things of the world, of what the world says might give us purpose, or what the world seems to be attractive, and that we could go in that way. And this is true for our own personal lives, for our churches, for our leadership, for our families. Jews attack him. Festus doesn't know what to do with him. And we'll see next week when Agrippa II hears him next Sunday in chapter 26. He really can't be bothered. He can sort of take it or leave it in a way. But who's the successful one? The one that God is with, Paul. Doesn't appear that it's Paul, but in fact it is. For Paul said, for him to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul said the life he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for me. Paul said the love of Christ compels me, moves me. So they go on looking down on Paul, looking at Paul, don't know what to do with Paul, but Paul keeps on believing and serving and building his life on the only rock that stands. And that's Christ, the gospel. So think about as we live through this world for what matters in the end. What are we living our lives for? Do we ask that question at times? What will our legacy be in the end? Is it going to be said that it will be for Christ? For what really matters? What's left behind? I hope my children, I hope others I've served, those I've pastored, will be able to say, not certainly that I've been perfect because none of us have been, right? But that you've seen Christ, that my kids have seen Christ in me. That you've shown me, you've not only taught but lived out what it means to follow Him, not perfectly but faithfully, to see how important God's Word is and what it means to imitate Jesus consistently, not perfectly but to persevere, and in that to point people to Jesus Christ. I pray it'll be the one thing that holds all those other things together that seem. Think about Agrippa though in this, and Herod. All these Herods that Paul, the prisoner, is contrast with. Think about what they did with Christ. Someone said, Agrippa's family had a long history of encountering Christ. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, the paranoid king, tried to murder Jesus, the baby. Agrippa's great-uncle, Antipas, met Jesus at his trial but failed to see Jesus for who he is. Agrippa II here, again, and his sister Bernice, in incest probably, confronted by the truth of Christ, we'll see next week again. But as far as we know, they reject the gospel again. We learn a key lesson in this with vision, with direction. Families will tend to pass on positive and negative traits to the next generation. But the question is, what will that legacy look like in the end for you and me if we're believers? What is the basis of that legacy? Will it be one more like Agrippa? One more like the world, like Festus? or it will be like Paul, Christ in us, Christ in Paul, transforming us in humility to persevere, to serve. What is the real vision of our lives, of our churches, of our service? Veerman said, like great-grandfather, like grandfather, like father, like son, Agrippa inherited the effects of the generations of powerful men, but with flawed personalities. Every son followed father, the next one, followed his father in weakness and mistakes and missed opportunities. And every generation had a confrontation with God, but everyone failed to realize in the Herodian dynasty the importance of that decision. It's a bit like, you know, the way just a few degrees of change when a gun is shot or a missile goes off starts out very, very minor, but the further it goes, the more off that direction is. That's the way it is when it comes to legacy, when it comes to faith. Proverbs 29 says, without vision, the people, the person perishes. What was the direction over all of Paul's life? It's Christ. That's the aim. That's the goal. Even though he was waiting and the ups and downs were hard and the attacks were difficult and the clarity at times, he struggled, I'm sure, but it was centered on the destination that was assured to him when Christ took hold of him. What was that of Agrippa? The trajectory of this king from a long line of sinful, selfish, lust-filled living was, yes, building a life with a little bit of religion, maybe. But overall, for self and rejecting God who comes to save. Only Christ can transform that and change the trajectory. And yes, it'll mean bumps for us as Christ, following Christ, waiting. It's not always clear to others that our lives are making an impact. But when it's truly for Christ, God sees it, uses it, and it does make eternal impact. Number two thing here, look at 17 to 22. Anchor in the resurrection. The victory, principle of the second V here, a victory. Gospel power, not only promises, but the second aim we see in application we glean in these verses helps us to live for what matters in Christ as we see the contrast of the fullness of the gospel in Paul and the emptiness of religion and those in the world in 17 to 22. We see not only is vision in Christ at the heart of Paul's life of integrity, but more than that even, the heart of the vision is God's victory, gospel power. So the application is for a life with impact here that is built on what lasts is that the believer not only align with God's will, but in that being anchored in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So again, the contrast is between men whose lives seem so powerful on the surface, but deep within are empty of purpose and power compared with the one who seems on the surface weak and insignificant who knows the real power that's in Christ. So remember, Paul is in prison, accused falsely, but has assurance, direction, because his life is anchored in the truth of the gospel. The one Festus is describing, but doesn't know by faith or experience. This is the scene. Festus again describing what happened when the Jews came to Caesarea, how he acted decisively, he says so much, to bring Paul in, to be judged. But what he heard in the discussion wasn't at all really what he thought Paul's case would be about. That's the point here. Someone said, in his opinion, the allegations against Paul are theological. And he's right. He doesn't understand the depth of that. But he knows this is a dispute about their religion. It is related to that. Though Festus doesn't get what it means, though he shares the truth of the resurrection with some skepticism, he realizes from this hearing, this is what the real issue is centered around in what happened with Paul. What he hears and sees. The fact was, for 2 years they couldn't come up with evidence on these other issues. The temple, the law, Caesar, they've added now. What's the real issue? No, as Festus describes this to Agrippa, it's clear this was a religious issue tied, he felt, to a level to Judaism. And we know that's true, right? Christianity flows out of that. But mostly focused on a certain Jesus who died, but Paul clearly said was alive. I don't think Festus believed that, obviously, at this point. But this is what they're saying, and this is what he's describing. The reality of the heart of the Christian faith. As this is true for Paul, this is true for every true believer. Recall, this is what Paul, what he had done about a month ago, I guess, when he turned the focus before the Sanhedrin a few weeks back, that he said the Sadducees, with the trial with the Sanhedrin was there, he said the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, but the Pharisees, like Paul was a Pharisee, they do. And he was saying, essentially going to the fact Jesus is the one who's fulfilled this, the resurrection. What's the point, though, here in context? What do we learn about living for what lasts? The heart of a life of integrity as Christians, we know, is an assurance, a confidence, a courage we're seeing in Paul. But it's always grounded in this resurrection truth. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ends that resurrection text, right, saying that we know because Christ is risen, our labor, our work, brothers and sisters, is never in vain. This is the heart of Acts, isn't it? The whole book, the risen Savior who overcomes sin and death once and for all, fulfilling God's promises, meeting with His disciples in the beginning, promising the Spirit, sending the Spirit, and then meeting Paul, the apostle to the world on the road to Damascus. At the heart of the Christian life and witness, our motivation, our hope, our power to live differently is in the reality of a risen Lord who is with us, who will never leave us, and who's coming back again. This is the assurance Paul has. As Festus puts it, of a certain man who died, Paul says is alive. Paul knows it's true. That's what we know, don't we, if you're a believer in Christ? The message Festa and Agrippa are listening to, they're curious about. Paul's going to really center what he says to Agrippa next week on the resurrection. But folks, they don't receive it. They don't turn from sin and repentance to rely on the Savior. So Agrippa hears about Paul's Jesus. He already knew about the way, and he wants to hear about Jesus from Paul. We see here face to face. We'll see that next Sunday. But what would Agrippa do with the message? Would he turn beyond hearing Paul, curiosity from Paul, to believing in the living King? What Paul wanted. This is why Paul lived as he did, not perfectly, but faithfully. Why he knew his hope and contentment in this life was not in his circumstances. Why he looked at every up and down, I would believe, as a part of God's plan, even as hard as it was, an open door to minister for Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Savior is alive. All God's promises are fulfilled. As 2 Peter 1 says, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, actually says that. But notice, no matter what this life brings, real life is in Christ. All that Agrippa or Festus or anyone lost in their sin and religion ever need is in this living Lord. The point is that we anchor in the resurrection of Jesus, which is everything. The resurrection is the anchoring point of all we believe and all we live, how we live for Christ, and all that we preach. Someone said London is revered with the bodies of nobles laying there. Muhammad's tomb noted for the bones it contains. Arlington Cemetery in the U.S. because of soldiers there. But the tomb of Jesus is famous. Why? Because it is empty. Amen. So power for Christian living is in this. We read Ephesians 1 earlier. The same power that lifted Jesus over death, now through the Spirit in the believer, is in us. Resurrection power to live the Christian life. We rely upon that resurrection power that alone saves and cleanses and transforms and motivates. And power for change for anyone. Festus, you know, his description of Jesus as a dead man, who Paul said was alive, it's very similar to the mindset of a secular world around us, isn't it? Like Festus, you know, they stand back at a distance and say, hey, I hear about a man named Jesus who died, and they say he's alive. It's not real. Just because they know some things about Jesus, or know he died on the cross, they're at a loss for what that means. They may hear about Jesus, who Christians claim died, But without the resurrection, without the power of God through faith giving new life and the results that come from this in their lives, there is no real power, is there, to be forgiven, to be justified, to be made new, to be transformed in their hearts. So brothers and sisters, our goal always in this, right, is that those of us, as we're growing in assurance in the power of God and in Christ, the resurrection, we want to preach to those that those unassured will come to know this living Savior. We preach of a living Savior, don't we? So we must always keep this in mind. We want them to see that power in our lives. And we want them to hear about the one who, yes, died, but who rose. Who's alive. That they'll turn and put their faith in that Savior. I read this one TV program this guy said was advertised with these words: "My mom hates my boyfriend. We moved 37 times in the last year. My dad is my uncle." We moved 37 times in the last year, and my dad is my uncle. But then he said the reality show was about meerkats on Animal Planet. But anyways, weird humor. But Agrippa and Bernice, think about this. This is the people out there. They could have made really good fodder for a TV reality show. These people, she was, Bernice, his Agrippa's sister, married at the age of 12, remarried at 13 to her uncle, said to be living in incest with the brother Agrippa, this guy. You know, later in a scandal with the Roman leader Titus. How do we witness to people like Agrippa and Bernice trapped in sin, as everyone is outside of Christ? But in this darkness, well, it's not with religious platitudes of "be better, I hope we know." But it's about the promises and power that are in the Savior Jesus who rose, who died on the cross, but who is alive, who Paul believed is alive. The resurrection is central, just as Paul will tell us next Sunday when he talks to Agrippa. So we have to be reliant, don't we, as we walk with Christ on resurrection power in order to grow, but also to share the gospel as we're asking God to be at work to open eyes to the truth of the gospel that alone changes any life and can change lives like this. And we have to be ready in season and out of season. That's how we preach to people like Bernice or Agrippa. May we be ready to stand for our commitment in Christ, to defend it in the difficulties and situations around us. I like what Fernando, this guy, said. He said about the resurrection: "While the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity, many in the church don't know how to proclaim that message. The victory of the resurrection is one that must be emphasized, especially in our pragmatic world," he says. "We find it very difficult to visualize how an event like this affects our day-to-day lives. But it's key for the church, isn't it? Just generally." But with all the pragmatism, all the focus of how to live the Christian life, Christians seem to lack theological muscle, not just in our head, but to know what the part of the gospel is and how to explain it and to rely upon that. That's the only way we overcome, for us as Christians, the attack of the world, is through the power that's in Christ. The power that's through the resurrection that's in us. Ephesians 1. The answer to the moral poverty around us, like in Bernice and Agrippa, is not just more instruction on how to live. Certainly we want to be practical. I try to be. But it's a good dose of the truth of theology of the cross, of the resurrection, that alone has the victory. And it's being seen in our lives as well as we live it out and communicate it, to know that power that alone sets us free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Number three thing, as we close this last point, look at verses 23 to 27. We accept the hard times as staging grounds. Here we see the third final V here, and it's with God's purposes and the advancement of the gospel. The final aim I think we can see here in these verses to help us live for what matters the most is in 23 to 27, the vision that we have in Christ is anchored in the victory in Christ, but it's seen in the values that a believer and as the church has for Jesus Christ in the world. Luke pictures this point, I believe, when on the next day at this auditorium, this palace, Agrippa and Bernice, mind you, riddled with all their family issues, come in with the theater with great pomp, the word Luke uses. We'll talk about that. And following them, the Roman military, the commanders coming in, and the prominent people after them. Festus is there, I'm sure, commanding this all to happen. But then comes Paul at Festus' command, the prisoner in chains in the middle of all this show. But Paul knew who he was. He didn't have to be decked out with all the pomp. The prisoner in chains. So on the one hand, you've got Agrippa, whose kingdom didn't amount to much, actually, as I read about this, in the big picture of things. But he made up for all that with all the pageantry and the show and the glitter. But Luke makes the point again, as I mentioned earlier, the word in Greek here for pomp here, it's the word fantasia. We get the word fantasy from it. It's this idea of this pomp, this fantasy, this all an illusion. It fades away. It's fleeting. It seems so impressive, but it doesn't matter in the end. And then you have Paul, who one historian described as a man short in stature, with a bald head, bowed legs, good conditions, eyebrows that met. I don't know if Paul had a unibrow, but a fairly large nose and yet full of grace. You know, the historian wrote, Josephus, I think it was, at times he seemed human, at other times Paul looked like an angel. They're flowing in numbers on the one hand, all of these powerful, supposedly powerful people and all their possessions and all of their pomp and power, and then Paul the prisoner in chains. But again, who really matters? It's not that Paul's better on his own, but Christ is in him. Bruce said all these VIPs, very important people, would have been greatly surprised and not a little scandalized had they been able to foresee the relative estimates that later generations would form of them and of the handcuffed Jew who stood before them, Paul meaning. Veerman said this description of their arrival with pomp is presented in irony, of course. The real royalty in the room was this prisoner born again as a born-again child of God, of the King of Kings. It's like the price tags in the illustration you probably heard before, where the store overnight, the tags of the store gets flipped, and what you thought was so expensive, it gets a different, less amount, right? And the opposite with the things you thought were less expensive, and then people go into the store the next day. When you see your value in Christ by grace, your identity more and more like Paul, you grow to know what is valuable, what really matters more and more. And it's a process, but then you live more and more for the kingdom and communicating of that kingdom in the gospel and witnessing that lasts forever. This is what the gospel does in a person's life, so that Paul's value in Christ and his kingdom, and therefore what Paul sees as valuable, and all Christians too, it's not what the world thinks is valuable. Festus is focused on Agrippa, examining Paul. Think about this. He wants Agrippa to come, and that's what we're going to see next week. We're going to examine Paul, and that's what he wants to do, to help him write a report to give to Caesar of what's going on. What's Paul focused on? The chance to preach the gospel to this king. This is why Paul will see the opportunity there. He's focused on that. Paul will see this hard time as an opportunity to witness to another person. Those who know their value in Christ's victory as God's children know what is valuable and live more and more for what is valuable. And it's a process, but we grow in that. So Paul could see this as a staging ground for even greater opportunities because of the value he knows he has through Christ to live for what's valuable, to know where his value is, and it's transforming him. Someone said his status as a prisoner didn't stop him from telling others about Jesus. Military officers, prominent leaders met in the palace to hear Paul's case, but Paul saw this audience as another opportunity to share the gospel. How do we see it? We easily do at times, don't we, complain about our circumstances. We all can do that at times, and it doesn't take away from what it is. But are we looking maybe in those things to see how God might be using us? Those opportunities could be there in disguise, in the difficulties. May we learn from Paul. May we learn about the vision Christ gives us, the victory that's rooted in the gospel, and then the values that flow out of that as we seek to serve Him and live for the eternal kingdom of Christ. Even as we live in this dark world, we live for that kingdom that's coming that will last forever, Christ's kingdom. So let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love and blessings in Jesus. And thank You, Lord, that You have brought us in out of the darkness into Your kingdom that lasts forever. Delivered us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. From the kingdom of sin, Lord, we were part of that dominion of sin and into the kingdom of light. Oh God, what You have done by Your grace. May we never take it for granted, Lord. May we grow to know that salvation that's in the Savior who has come and lived perfectly for us and died for us and is alive. Alive in our hearts. Lord, may we continue to rest in You. And Lord, may the life of Christ shine through us, Lord, that we'll be able to give the reason for the hope within us, for the life within us. Lord, we give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.